Well, welcome to 12 Stone, across our 9 campuses. My name's Dave. Sure glad to have you with us this morning for week 2 of this series we're calling Like a Boss. And as you saw just moments ago, the phrase like a boss means to complete an act or an activity with such style and with such class that it just elevates it to a whole new level of superiority, that it's possible to take life just to a whole nother level and live like a boss. And in this series, really what we're exploring are people from the scriptures who live their lives and their faith with such class and with such style that they just lived at a whole different level. And often that sort of happens over time. And today we're going to be doing that by taking a look at the book of James. So if you'd grab your Worship Center Bibles or the Bibles that were handed to you as you came in at one of our campuses, and turn to page 1196. And if you have a mobile device, just pull up James and go to chapter 1. We say often here, if you don't have a Bible of your own, we'd love to have you take one of these home. So just take one of these with you or stop by guest services, and we'd love to have some scriptures that you can read throughout the course of the week. But we're going to jump right into the book of James in James 1:1, page 1196. And in the first verse, we read this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So, quick question. Who wrote the book? James. Good. Well, it's not that complicated because he actually put the titles on there. It's James wrote the book of James, right? That's handy. Sometimes the Bible's not terribly confusing. But it begs the question of which James? So, there are really about 4 possibilities in the New Testament of who this could possibly be. I'm going to highlight 3 of them. James, son of Alphaeus. His nickname was James the Less. And he was listed as one of the disciples, but because he's relatively obscure for the rest of the New Testament, you almost hear nothing about him. It's highly unlikely that he wrote this book because of the authoritative nature of the way the book of James is written. Another James, and one you may recognize, is a guy named James, son of Zebedee. Also known as one of the Sons of Thunder, which incidentally is a way cooler nickname than James the Less. I don't know if you're picking one. He was one of the very intimate disciples with Jesus, but it's really sort of considered that it couldn't possibly be him because he was martyred in about 44 AD, so slightly before the time that this book was written. And the last James that it could possibly be is James, the brother of Jesus, called James the Just. And he was listed as one of the pillars of the early church. And so for that reason, and many more that I won't bore you with, it's my belief that it's number 3. That is, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this book. And now, just so you don't have to take my word for it, okay? I turn to the expositor's commentary, which is a commentary of 29 eminent scholars, of which I will never be put in that category, not exactly an eminent scholar, but this is one of the most respected commentaries there. They said this, therefore, 29 of them, therefore, without further hesitation, we may assign the epistle to one of the most striking and impressive figures in the apostolic age, James the Just, the brother of the Lord, the first overseer of the mother church of Jerusalem. So how cool is that, that Jesus' brother ends up being one of the first overseers of the mother church, the early fledgling church as the church was just getting started. Pretty darn cool. So great. So what? Well, let's reread that. Page 1196. Let's just look at the first few words. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to keep that in mind. Because James doesn't say, James, brother of the Lord. He just says servant of God. Now, James is an interesting person because he got a close-up view of Jesus from his birth to his death. So think about this. We know this from the scriptures that when Jesus was born, it was the virgin birth that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and Jesus was born of a virgin. We believe that to be true because of the scriptures. But we also know this, that Joseph and Mary had other siblings, and that's real clear from Scripture. So what you have to sort of imagine is, can you imagine having Jesus as your brother? How many of you have siblings? Oh, good. All right. How many of you had that one sibling? Probably wasn't you. How many of you had that one sibling that could just do no wrong? James's brother was Jesus. How about this? How many of you have lived in the shadow of your brother or sister? All right. James's brother was Jesus. Now, you got to imagine that was sort of annoying, right? I mean, it's one of those things where, Jesus, as he grew older, he started saying things like, I am the light of the world, and, you know, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I mean, I don't care who you are. If you're a brother, I don't know. Luke 2:52 makes it clear, though, that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke 2:52, which means James had a front row seat to each phase of Jesus' life as he grew up, clear into his public ministry. When he started gathering people around and they were coming in, and Jesus would go into a house and it would fill with people, and the talk around the community was Jesus, Jesus, a little bit like Marsha. Again, James had a front row seat to that. And I don't know, you gotta imagine it was a little annoying, but here's something the scripture is also very clear about. That in fact, James was a skeptic of Jesus. Let me show you how. Let's wander through the New Testament here for a minute. Just check out the screens. So Matthew 13, you read this. Coming to his hometown, this is Jesus coming to his hometown there in Nazareth. He began to teach the people in their synagogue and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Not Iscariot, but just a common name. It's almost like that last phrase he's saying, how come this guy's so amazing? Have you seen his brothers? And so as it goes on, early in his public ministry, when Jesus did begin to move out and he began to take on the true identity of who he was and why he was birthed into this earth, after moving out and doing some healings and calling his first disciples and driving out evil spirits, we read this in Mark 3. Watch this. Then Jesus entered a house, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples. Now again, just think about this. You're James. You go to a house to eat. What happens? You eat. You're Jesus. You go to a house to eat. What happens? A crowd gathers. And again, James is there for all of this. So it says this, it was so crazy there that the disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family, when Jesus' family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. This is not exactly a ringing endorsement from your family. And then it goes even further. John chapter 7, Jesus' brother said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you're doing these things, go show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. The scripture just flat out says, even his own brothers did not believe in him. James was a skeptic. Now that makes those first few words of James 1:1 sort of stand out, doesn't it? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it begs the question, how do you move from skeptic to servant? How? And this letter that James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he's writing to the Jewish people who have been scattered. He writes with such authority. But he writes as one whose life has been unbelievably changed by Jesus the Messiah. And so let me just pause here just for a second. Because what James shows us, just in this short study of his life, is that it is entirely possible to be close to Jesus, to be so close to Jesus and his people, and yet so distant from true faith. James, front row seat, all those years, and still a skeptic. And maybe for many in this room, that skepticism remains, even though you are incredibly close to God's people and we see life change. happen, people encountering Jesus the Messiah, and you remain skeptical. Well, you're in good company because that's where James was. And we often say here, this is a safe place for you to walk in spiritually unresolved, to still be searching through faith issues. But what James demonstrates is if you stay close long enough, it's one of the keys to moving from skeptic to servant. And so you have to ask, how did that happen? I mean, why the change? No doubt that James saw his brother Jesus die. And then the scripture records this. For what I received, I pass along to you, Paul says, as a matter of first importance. And don't miss this, church, because this is why we gather together. Matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. The scripture is clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That you and I are sinners and in need of repentance and in need of a Savior, in need of a Messiah. And that was Jesus' core message. And that's how the church was birthed. And that's why we sit here today. That he was died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James. Man, what a moment that must have been. And it would appear that this is that moment that he moved from skeptic to servant. Because the scripture is pretty clear with his activities after this and how he began to get active in the church. And in fact, Paul makes specific mention of James in Galatians and in Acts 12. He calls James one of the leaders of the church early on in Galatians. And then in Acts 12, he allows James to deliver one of the most pivotal messages after Peter was miraculously released from prison. In Acts 12, James talks about, you know, being able to have the Jewish believers and the Gentiles believer come to an agreement. And then in the last part of Galatians, Paul just flat out calls James one of the pillars of the church. Now, it's also, history also records that James had another nickname. So it was Camel Knees. Now, I don't know, we don't have camels in our area. But from what I understand, in fact, if you have camels, anybody have a camel? Just hang out. Because if you do, we all want to go home with it because of the goofiest animals ever. But, you know, when they would bend down and they get down on their knees, they get back up, it forms giant calluses. And because James was so just and so devout, he spent so many hours in prayers that his knees literally gathered calluses. They called him camel knees. But we also know that James died for his faith, like many did, like many are doing even to this day. And they took him to the top of the roof and they asked him to denounce that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he had raised from the dead so that they could quell the movement of the early church. And James just simply said, I cannot deny what I know to be true. James was a man of faith, and that faith radically impacted his life. And when you face life like a boss, you are deeply rooted in your true identity. And your actions flow from your identity. And James moved from skeptic to servant. And when he did, things began to happen in his life. So if you grab your message notes, I want you just to sort of capture a couple of quick thoughts with me. The first thing I want you to think about is this. True faith changes your identity. It changes your identity. And how you answer the question of, who are you, is massively important. Now, many of us in our culture, we answer it maybe vocationally. I'm a teacher, I'm a banker, or maybe by our hobbies. I'm a biker, or maybe by our set of beliefs. I'm a skeptic, or I'm a believer. Whatever it might be, we have to come to grips with, how are we answering the question of who are you? And James answered it this way, I'm a servant. Now, the interesting thing to me is in recent days when we really refer to ourselves as Christians, often we say we're believers. I love this little nuanced difference with what James says because he says he's a servant. A believer, to me, often just sort of means I believe this, 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 and this to be true about Jesus. I believe these facts. A servant carries a little different kind of action to it. A believer can believe and do nothing. I don't know. Just throwing it out there. This might be taking it too far, but I like the thought. A servant probably still believes this to be true theologically. But a servant carries that idea of action. And so I love his reference here to being a servant. It just means something. And identity affects every area of your life. And this book is so chock full of wisdom that we're going to, you know, spend a little bit of time as we wind down today in it and just sort of see what we can glean from it. But the second thing I want you to pick up is this. Before we move on, here's the second thing. Your true identity always has a bias toward action. Your true identity has a bias towards action. How we identify ourselves determine the action we take. On the 4th of July, like many of you, I was partaking in being a fireworks lighter. Decided to avoid the crowds. We bought a bunch of fireworks, brought the whole family over. All seven of us are gathered around there later in the evening. And as we were doing that, we started lighting off the little fireworks, you know, before you get to the big ones, right? And I remember saying to Debbie, man, I'm grateful that it rained so hard the night before because we have a lot of woods around our house and we weren't worried about fires and, you know, all that kind of thing. And it wasn't a drought. And as we were going, we were about 5, 10, 15 minutes in, little one. And we had like one of those little 100 missile things that you light that just shoot up. 100 missiles. I guess that's why they call them 100 missiles. And something happened when this got lit that it actually fell over. And so our house is here. Our chairs are lined up right here. Our neighbor's house is over here, over there, over here. And then we have woods on either side of our house. And something happened. That fell over. And about 50 of these missiles just came flying. You have never seen seven people bail out of these chairs so fast. And it's going in my garage, just like fire, 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 fire. And then over around the side over here on the woods. I mean, I'm just firing missiles in the woods. And by the time we got over there to kick it up so it actually shot the way it was supposed to shoot, I mean, fireworks, right? I mean, it's easy to get stupid with those. So up they go, and it all finishes, and it was all over. And I'm like, okay, look, we need to pause for a second. You guys go down, check out the garage. Taylor and I will go around, and we'll go around to the side of the house and check on the forest. And the rest of you put the holes out, the simmering holes in our chairs. And so we go down around the side of the house. Taylor and I are down there, and I'm feeling pretty good about it. It is so wet down there. I'm like, I'm not seeing anything. We walk all the way down the hill, and I'm not seeing anything. And then somebody yells a word that absolutely changed the evening. I hear the word from on top, fire! In that moment, my heart sank. Because I was down there thinking, good Lord, we've lit the forest on fire. This is not going to go well. And so I'm like panicking. I'm like, where is it? They said, up here. So I'm like thinking, where is this fire? I go running up to the top of the hill and I look over underneath my neighbor's porch. He's got about a 20-foot porch with a bay window. And underneath that bay window is the flickering of flames. My mind is exploding. First of all, they all fired this way. How one got over there, I'll never know. But I know this, in that moment, I changed my identity. I became a fireman. I go running. I say to Taylor, you get the hose. The hose is right there by the porch. It's about 2 feet away. I'll get under the porch. You hand me the hose. I am now a fireman. I go. The porch is only about 18 inches off the ground. I dive under there. It is so smoky. You can barely think. And I'm down there, and I say, Taylor, hand me the hose. And he says, I can't. I'm like, why? He says, it's broken. And of course, my adrenaline is flowing now. I don't even know what I'm thinking, but I'm thinking, how do you break a hose? And so I'm weighing my options. I'm like going, oh my gosh. And you know, the flames are starting to go. Turns out there was about, 2 feet of really dry leaves that have never seen any kind of rain in about 5 years underneath this porch. We found them with the one missile that went sideways. I don't know. But in the midst of that, I'm weighing my options. So finally, I decided, look, I'd sooner go to the hospital with third-degree burns on my arms than have to make the phone call to my neighbor, who is not home tonight, and say, hey, remember that house you used to have? So I start sort of pulling it like this, thinking Taylor's going to hand me the hose, and it's just little flames and smoke. And I'm thinking, if I burn every shrub down in front of his porch, I don't care. I mean, and so I say, Taylor, hand me the hose. And he says, I can't. I'm like, why? He says, it's stuck. My mind is like, I'm not gagging on smoke. I can't. So finally, I'm just like, I'm 4 or 5 feet of just flaming leaves going out. And I finally got him out, and I went around the side, and Taylor's standing there, and I'm like, what is the problem? He says, it's stuck. And as soon as he said stuck, it twisted, and it just blew water all over me, which I was so glad to see. I'm like, get that under the porch. And when I was done, I said, Taylor, what in the world? And he said, you said the hose was broke. How do you break a hose? He said, Dad, I went over and it had a hose end sprayer on the end of it. And I was like, good. So I just turned the water on and was going to hand it down to you. I went to press the hose end sprayer and the hose end sprayer handle shattered into 100 pieces, which then effectively left it as a cork on the end of the hose. And then when he tried to get it off, it had been on there for quite some time, so he can't twist it off. He's shredding his hand on the broken shards of the handle, and he finally gets it. So long story short, we got the no fire, no damage, really few burns and blisters on my hands. But in that moment, I identified as a fireman. Now, let me ask this question. If I identified as a fireman and did nothing, would that make me a fireman? The only thing that was I identified as a fireman, the only thing that made me a fireman is I took action, right? Because that's where, as a true identity is taken, it's the action that sort of bears the fruit of that. And that's really where James is at in this whole thing. It's core to James. In fact, if you take your scriptures, turn to back to page 1,196, and I want you to look, or 197, I want you to look at James 2:14. And here we go. Watch how he sort of folds this in. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such a faith save him? He's just posing questions. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says, go, I wish you well and keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But some would say, and really what he's saying is, let's just say someone says this. He's playing the antagonist in an argument. You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Well, all James is saying here is, in a sense, it's like saying, he's calling out this idea that faith will produce no works. And he's saying that's probably sort of flawed. Much like a tree that is a fruit tree should produce what? And if it never produces fruit and doesn't produce fruit, what are you checking for? Is the tree alive? And in the same way, to be clear, it's not that works have to be added to faith for salvation. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying that works, like fruit on a tree, are the result of true faith. So when the Holy Spirit is given to us, when we repent of our sins, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a helper, and that helper is going to help you bear fruit. That's the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. These things are all nearly measurable. Now, they might only be measurable to you, but they're measurable. You know when you have self-control. You know when you have patience. You know when your love is growing. And what God is saying here is, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit as New Testament believers, and your faith in cooperation with the Holy Spirit will bear fruit, just like a healthy fruit tree. And that's really what James is saying. It's a supernatural thing. But when through faith you find your spiritual identity, there will be a bias towards action. And we can't be deceived that somehow Christianity is just this intellectual assent to a bunch of beliefs, because that would be sort of empty. God wants us to move out and to bring the kingdom of God to the world that we live in, and that what's necessary in that is the fruits of the Spirit, the love and the joy and the peace and the patience and etc. But we can't also be deceived and think that just gathering biblical information in our head is the same as biblical transformation. There's more to Christianity than that. And for me, let me see if I can illustrate this. For me, it's been a rough year for me, really has. About a year ago, I was diagnosed with a raging case of type 2 diabetes. And over the course, several months, of course, just battery of tests and information and meeting with medical professionals to work on this. My head got shoved full of so much information about diabetes. I mean, There's very little I haven't read and looked at. Very little. But in that diagnosis, a little bit of my identity had to change. My true identity as a human being had to change. And I'll never forget the first time that it actually sort of sunk in. I was on a bike trip with two friends, and I was quizzing a waitress about what was in some food. And they said, "Dave, just tell her you're a diabetic." And I said, "Yeah, I'm a diabetic, so what's in this food really matters." And I'll never forget that moment, because it was one of the first moments that I verbalized my new true identity. That no matter what I do, no matter where I'm at, that's going to be a part of my ongoing identity. But here's what's true. I can know everything. I can agree. I can put faith. So I've put my faith in the medical professionals who are treating me, and they have given me three keys. The three keys are a strictly controlled diet, daily exercise, and medications. And if I do that, I can literally extend the years of my life significantly and avoid an early death. Those are the three keys. And I can identify with that. I can intellectually ascend to that information. I can agree with that information. But if I do nothing with that information, do I really have faith in my doctors? You see, the interesting thing about diabetes is this. It doesn't care. It doesn't care what year, what day, what moment. It's judging me every time I make a decision about what I eat, what I exercise, and do I take my medications. It judges me. It tells me how I'm doing. And if I do nothing, if I fill my head with information and I don't make a change, I'm in risk of having my life end much earlier. And so I must act on the information that I've received. And in fact, one of the great things, in some ways, it's annoying, but every time I test my blood sugar in a blood test strip, it gives me a number. I'm graded on whether or not my actions reflect my belief. I'm graded every time I take my blood test on whether or not my behavior matches my belief. And I've sort of found myself over the years wishing that in some ways there was like a spiritual blood test, a way that our actions could be checked against our beliefs. And in a sense, I've come to sort of believe that the book of James is a little bit of that. That the book of James is, in a sense, like a spiritual blood test kit. And with that in mind, with what little time we have left, I want to just look at where the letter from James begins and ends. And so it's because these things that he's going to talk about in this book, and we won't hit all of them today, we're just going to skim across the top of them, but many of them are measurable things, much like my blood sugar number. You can actually measure how you're doing over and against your beliefs. So turn back to James 1 and go to verse 2. And here's what he says. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously and without finding fault, it will be given to him." Now, consider it joy when you encounter trials, because they bring perseverance, and that perseverance will develop in you maturity. And you know, many of us, when we read that, we're like, "Yeah, I really face joy when I get trials." Here, let me tell you something. One of the earmarks of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit begins to do a work in you where this actually is possible. Now, I told you it's been a rough year. It's been a wonderful year in many ways, but it's been a trying year. In the last 4 months, in our family, we've done 2 funerals and 2 weddings. Can't get much more polar opposite, can you? In late March, my 90 and a half year old mother, because when you hit 90, you get to start counting in half years again. My mom passed away the end of March. That's her 90th, so that was just a few months ago. Her sister, Ev, right next to her, is 85. Ev was there with mom in the last 2 years. Ev was working in conjunction with me and 3 caregivers that I had hired as my mom was descending into more and more dementia. And it's been a really trying several years, and mom passed away in late March. And Ev, her sister, had been living there in Wyoming, and she was getting ready to move back to Minnesota, where her friends had built a place for her. to come back and live where she was from. And she was going to spend 2-3 weeks there in Torrington helping me sort of wind down some things in the house there in Wyoming. And about 3.5 weeks later, Ev died of a massive heart attack. Yeah, it just hurts to say that. It was like God left Ev there just long enough to usher her dear sister into the arms of Jesus, and then he took her home. So our family made 2 trips back to Wyoming in the course of about four weeks. Losing the 2 most influential ladies in my life from birth to now. And I read that verse, like, consider it pure joy, and man, in the midst of that, I could not find it. But I can tell you this, on the other side of it, because I persevered through it, because I drew close to Jesus, because I followed James's example and just got down on my knees and I prayed, that it brought more maturity, our families more mature. And I can look back now and say I can consider it joy. It's nearly measurable. And then a week after Ev died, this happened. This is Taylor and Rachel. They got married. We gained a wonderful daughter, Rachel. And so that was just about a week or so after Ev passed away. We got to move on. Now, let me just tell you what, I was glad to move on to weddings. But a little side note, turns out that weddings and funerals, both equally expensive. Again, trials, consider it pure joy, right? I'm telling you, you can literally look at this like a spiritual blood test. Oh, and then 5 weeks later, the 1st of June, this happened. This is my daughter, Caitlin. She's marrying BJ. We gained a wonderful son. And again, it's this, the preparation for the weddings, all the planning, all that stuff was all happening as we were doing 2 funerals. And I'm telling you, it was one of the most wonderful but yet stressful, trial-filled periods of time. But it led to such a wonderful result. So our family now has gained 2 great family members, and we had 2 weddings within 5 weeks each other. I've got 1 more child left. I'm seeing if I can get her done by the end of the year. What the heck, right? Let me just tell you what's true is this. It's measurable whether or not you have joy, but you may be the only one that can tell. But let me just tell you what, if your faith is maturing and you are taking the action that's necessary, your belief will have a bias towards action, and that action should drive you closer to Jesus and down to your knees so that you move to maturity, so that you might experience the full life of joy that James is talking about. Now, let me just skip over the last couple of things here. Let's look at chapter 2 real quick. Just chapter 2, first thing. In fact, just look at the heading on that. Favoritism forbidden. This is something you can nearly measure. All it talks about is if somebody shows up in really fine clothes and somebody shows up in really shabby clothes, do you treat them different? It's the same thing, whether if it's races or ethnicities or economic standpoints. Do we show favoritism? And all James is saying is that shouldn't be, because the fruit of the Spirit is love and peace. And we ought to be experiencing that. Look over here at James chapter 3. James chapter 3 spends a whole chapter talking about the power of the tongue. The power of the tongue is a serious power. In fact, he compares it to a little spark that starts an entire forest fire or a fire under your neighbor's porch in the pile of leaves. That the tongue, all it takes is one little spark and you start something that's way bigger than you intended to start. How are you doing? It's almost like you can just take a little spiritual test strip and you can almost see how your maturity is coming. Does your true identity have a bias towards action? If that's true, you are going to day after day, week after week, month after month, get a little better and a little better at not starting forest fires, right? That's all James is saying. That should be expected. There's other things in here from envy and jealousy and wisdom and submitting to God and a warning. And if you look in James chapter 5, there's a warning to rich oppressors, basically people who employ people and how you treat people. James is an incredibly practical book that takes a look at our daily lives. But the last place that he goes, I want to spend just the last few moments right here. It's this prayer of faith. James chapter 5, verse 13. Look what it says. If any one of you is in trouble, he should do what? You should pray. Verse 14, if any of you is sick, you should call the elders of the church and do what? Pray. Therefore, in verse 16, confess your sins for each other and do what? What's his expectation? The one of the practices we should be doing is prayer. Prayer leads us to dependence and submitting to God, which leads us to our true identity, our true character, and is the gateway for the Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives. And a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Kevin did a great job of just saying that prayer is critical to the awakening of a heart. And let me just be clear on this. There is never an awakening of a heart that there is not also a corresponding awakening of actions. And so many people have joined us. It's been a joy on Saturday nights here at the Central Campus at 9:15. Kevin extended a guilt-free invitation that if you would like to come join us and pray, and that invitation is still open at 9:15 here at the Central Campus, we would love to have you come pray over our services of what burdens God and what burdens you and what we could do to bless our county. And we would invite you to that. And many of you that invitation was extended to you. And if you found yourself sitting there going, yes, I should do that, what's the true measurement of whether or not you really believe that you should go do that? Did you go? And really that's all that he's saying is go be active, proactive. And prayer is critical to that. Maybe we should all work a little bit on our own set of camel knees, is what James is saying. So James, in this book, just he absolutely, like a boss, calls us to action that makes a difference in the world around us, in the family around us, in our personal lives, in our relationship with Jesus. And I think James just would teach us that we absolutely have to press through our doubts, that it's possible, regardless of where you are today, to move from skeptic to servant. He would implore us to act in alignment with our true spiritual identity. He would plead with us to embrace the physicality of our spirituality. Because men and women, there is a physicality to our spirituality. It's not just all happening up here in our head. It is to impact every area of our life. If the fruit of the Spirit is indeed love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, these things are all measurable. He would encourage us to just know this, that our identity has a bias towards action. And so I have something you can do this week, something very simple. I'd love to see us spend some time in James because I can't do it justice today. So my challenge to you this week is this. Just read the book of James. You can do it in one sitting in about 15, 20 minutes. It's only 5 chapters. If you're a terrible reader like me, it's 20. Or you can divide it up. You can read one chapter a day. That's 5 chapters. There's 7 days in a week. You can mess up 2 days and still make it. But why don't you do that? Grab a hold of the scripture, do that. And then at the end of reading that, maybe take that moment, get down on your knees, start working on your own camel knees a little bit, and ask God, what would he like you to do? And so as I turn the service over to our campus pastors, I have 2 very simple questions for you. Where do you find your identity? Is there a chance in this room that some of us need to move from sort of that mere intellectual ascent of being a believer to something deeper and with a greater action that's being a servant of Christ? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say my brother. He said, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all called to be servants. And the last question is this. Where do you need to move from belief to action?